have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to the book of Acts, because I love the book of Acts, and I guess I've always maybe been drawn to the book, but as I've been studying these last month or so now, preparing for this journey we're on called Tapestry, it's just been coming to life for me. This book is so full, because it's stories about people just like me and you. Like, I keep finding myself in the middle of these stories. It's like, this is me. This is dialogue. I mean, I see us right there, and the same struggles, the same situations that they're in. You know, like, what the crap do we do now? You know, now what's good? And I feel like, man, I know what a team meeting was like back at the early church. I mean, this is our story. And so it's been really powerful to get into it. And today we want to continue on. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to the book of Acts chapter 8. And we're going to look at another story. Now, last week we were in Acts chapter 8 as well. So hopefully if you're following along last week, Mike, we'll just continue right where we picked up. We're talking about Simon again. Not Simon, but Philip. And Simon was with Philip last week. But this week, Philip's journey kind of continues. And so let's pick it up in verse 26. We'll read together. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip," don't you love it when angels just show up and speak to you in your bedroom? Just like, here you go, bam, just a little word from the Lord. Here's an angel. I guess this kind of stuff happens to Philip. And so now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road," and then it says the desert road. And let him know which road he wanted to go. "I want you to go to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And so I want to stop there for a moment, because that to me already just is kind of interesting, because here's God speaking, and here's an angel now showing up at Philip. And Philip is having this grand adventure. Like I said, last week he was hanging out with this guy, Simon, who was a sorcerer, and he has all these issues with Simon. Now Simon, who is a sorcerer, which is forbidden by the Old Testament law, but now Simon hears the story about Jesus. He hears about the resurrection, and Philip on this missionary journey tells Simon about what's going on, and Simon's like, man, I want that. I want that in my life. And so Philip is having this grand adventure. He's dealing with sorcerers and magic, and amazing things are happening. And then right at the end of this episode with Simon and the sorcerer, an angel shows up and says, hey, by the way, now I want you to go down this desert road. And it's like Luke, who's writing this book, wants us to know, like, it wasn't just going south out of Jerusalem, but I want you to take the desert road. Now, the desert road was called the desert road because it led right into the middle of nowhere. It was like a road, literally, it was a road to nowhere. Like, if you just wanted to go into the desert, like, nobody would, but that's the direction you would go. It was like an untraveled, there wasn't any traffic, there's no pit stops, so you couldn't pull over to a convenience station and get a refill on your Mountain Dew. I mean, God tells Philip here to go somewhere that people just don't go, and Philip does it. And what I love about that is I think sometimes in our own lives, we find ourselves, you know, we hear what God says to us, and we think, well, that must not be what God wants, because it just doesn't make any sense to us. Like maybe in your life, God says, hey, you know, I want you to trust me and to go this direction, but we don't feel like it's even plausible, because we look at it and it's like, that road's a desert road. I mean, there's just no life there. What if God would say to you, I want you to go this way, but you're like, but yeah, but I love this job. You know, I'm really, if I go this direction, it may mess up my job, and I really love this job. Like, I just can't go that direction. Or if God says, trust me in this and follow me and be obedient to me, and you're like, but yeah, I can't, because I'm in this relationship, and this person just, you know, they wouldn't go with me down that road. And sometimes we look at the desert roads, the lifeless places, and we're like, God, I just can't go there. And what I love about Philip is he just goes. God said, go down this desert road, and Philip says, I'll go. And so here's what happens, an incredible thing. Because of Philip's obedience, an incredible thing happens. We'll read it in verse 27. So he started out on his way, and he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship and was on his way home and was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip is on this grand adventure, and he meets an Ethiopian, a guy from Ethiopia, and he was a eunuch. Now, I'm hoping everybody knows what a eunuch is, because I really don't want to explain it to you. But here's what it is. So here's what happened. The word Candake here is kind of the word in the Ethiopian language that would mean queen. And in their world, in Ethiopia, in this time, and in a lot of the desert nations of northern Africa, the men were considered, like the king was kind of considered divine. Like most of you know, Pharaoh was considered to be a god or a son of the gods. And so they were really kind of considered like too divine. They were like kind of like too, like, holy to take care of, like, the nation's business. And so all of the business of the running the nation, like the day-to-day affairs of governing the nation state, would have fallen to the queen. And so in their cultures, it was actually the queen who took care of running the business. So this guy, he was the number one servant to this very high-ranking, very powerful woman, the queen of Ethiopia. And it's really cool because he had all of this trust and all of this, he was in charge of the treasury, and so he was had a lot of wealth at his disposal. But one thing that they did in that day is if there was ever a male servant who would be serving one of the female, he would be serving a female leader in the government, they would often castrate them so no hanky-panky would be going on. You know, like if it was like, if you were the king and you'd be like, hey, this is your servant, but, you know, I trust you, but I don't trust you that much. So they would castrate the guys. And so it's really interesting that this guy had all this trust, yet at the same time, he had lived his life in a state of humiliation. I mean, imagine what it would be like. I mean, at some point in his life, probably as a young man, when he was selected to be the servant of the queen. And imagine the exhilaration, but at the same time, the fear, because I'm sure this is not a pretty picture. To be chosen, there would be like all of the prestige and all of the honor of being chosen to serve the most high-ranking official in the nation, but at the same time, knowing that you were going to suffer this physical bodily mutilation as a part of this service. And so the Bible tells us, the story says that here was a eunuch from Ethiopia. He was in service to the queen, and he was on his way to Jerusalem, or he had been to Jerusalem to worship, and now was on his way back home. And I think we have to wonder, why was this guy going to Jerusalem to worship? Because, you know, newsflash, Ethiopians are not Jews, right? I mean, Ethiopians would have been considered to be a pagan culture. They were the Gentiles. I mean, these were the people that in the Old Testament, God had said, hey, steer clear of them. They are not the chosen people. They are not part of this covenant. And so I'm thinking, why is an Ethiopian on his way to Jerusalem to worship? What was he doing there? I mean, what was the purpose? I mean, he obviously wasn't a Jew. But yet, for some reason, here was this guy, he was on a search. He was searching for something, and it was obviously something that he couldn't find there in Ethiopia. I mean, they had their gods. They had their religious systems, and he had tried all that, and it didn't work. And so there was something in the heart and the soul of this young Ethiopian eunuch that said, I'm going to travel. I mean, I've got to go on this pilgrimage. This would have been a long, arduous journey through the desert. I mean, many, many days by foot through the desert, but yet something inside of his heart just drew him to Jerusalem to worship. Well, we may never know why he went to Jerusalem, but we certainly know why he was on his way back home. Because, see, as a eunuch, he would not have been allowed to enter the temple for worship. Look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. And I'm going to read the English Standard Version because it actually cleans it up just a bit from some of the other translations. But this is what the Old Testament law says in Deuteronomy 23. It says, do we have this one? Yeah. No, that's not the English Standard Version. Okay, I'm reading to you what the English Standard Version says. Okay, well, it's still not the English Standard Version. It's not your fault. If a man's testicles are crushed or his penis is cut off, he may not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. So this is the Old Testament law. How many of you guys learned that one in Sunday school? You guys have that as a memory verse? Giving them Hebrew tattoos? If a man's testicle, you know, just tell them it means, you know, beloved or whatever you guys are getting. That's just really not a verse that you're learning every day. But this is the Old Testament law that it said specifically if you were a eunuch, because in the Old Testament, this was a practice that was, you know, relatively common in their day, that people would have their bodies and their sexuality mutilated in these other nations. And because of the damage that was done to this person in their flesh, God said, listen, these people are not even allowed to come into the temple for worship. And so this man would have went to the temple, and he was on his way back home. Now, sometimes you just have to read the King James Version. Did I put KJV right? Okay, cool. I hope you got 1 out of 2. 50%. It's better what I did in school. So anyway, here's the King James, because sometimes you have to read the King James. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Because only the King James Version could make something that unfunny funny, right? So, yeah, I'm just like, wow, thank you, King James. Wounded in the stones. That sounds like America's Funniest Videos would get a hold of this. They're on a mission from God, showing these videos. But anyway, so we don't know why he went to Jerusalem. We know why he was on his way back home. He wasn't accepted. He was turned away. The temple priest wouldn't have allowed him to come in for worship. He had been denied, even though his heart had drew him to Jerusalem, even though there was this passion just moving inside of his soul, he didn't match up. He wasn't accepted. He wasn't good enough. So he was going home. See, this man may have given up on religion, but he had not given up on God. You know, the last few weeks, we've been talking about the church history, and it's been an amazing story of how the church over the years has, just providentially by the hand of God, been moved throughout history, and how it's been affected and transformed, and how it's been changed over the years, and how we have learned, and as we have grown together. And so we started this journey several weeks ago, and we said that the church began as one ecclesia. That Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia, and it would be this movement that is unified under this one founding principle that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God. That would be the one thread that draws us all together. Some people call this ecclesia, they would refer to it as the early church. Some historians refer to it as apostolic church. It was commonly referred to as the universal church, or in their vernacular today, the Catholic church. That in the beginning, there was this one church that was unified under this banner that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he is Lord. And somehow over the ages, this one ecclesia we talked about became over 41,000 different kirche. Right? 41,000 different individual churches, individual denominations. And so how did it happen? And how is it that sometimes that we forget that one thread, one particular movement or one particular denomination is not the church, but the church is this beautiful tapestry that's woven together throughout all of these different threads and ideas of what it means to be a part of this ecclesia. And so we talked about that. And then last week we said that this church, this universal church, moved throughout history as one organization, as one movement for the first 1,000 years until something really kind of memorable and really sad, tragic happened in 1054 AD. It's called the Great Schism. And at this point in history, the Eastern Church split off from the Western Church, and what for the first 1,000 years was just one ecclesia became the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we said last week that the Eastern Orthodox Church was in its kind of philosophy and the gist of the church was a bit more contemplative and mystical in their approach to spirituality. Well, if the Eastern Church is more contemplative, the Western Church tended to become much more pragmatic and tangible. Their concern, their emphasis was on the reality, the tangible reality of real life. And for them, their theologians and their doctrine began to be shaped by these questions of how does sin and salvation actually work in the life of a believer? They were concerned with the nitty-gritty details of real, tangible, physical life, and how has sin affected this world? How has sin affected me? And how does salvation really work? Now, of course, during this time period, it was known that by historians as the Middle Ages. Some historians call it the Dark Ages. But this was a very difficult and painful time to be alive. The great cultures of the antiquities lay in ruins. And really what I found fascinating and what a lot of people don't know is that the culture of the antiquities from about 200 BC to about 300 to 500 AD, that 500 or 700 year period was a time of great cultural depth and explosion. That these cultures, even though they were, you know, ancient civilizations compared to our modern standards, their appetite for learning was immense. There was the great library in Alexandria that was built, and philosophers and theologians and scientists really from all around the world would descend upon this one ancient library where all of the writing and the scrolls would be kept. It was a time of relatively high literacy, like the literacy rate in the Age of Antiquities was actually higher than in the Dark Ages. And so the Dark Ages was really a difficult time to be alive because the great cultures of the Antiquities lay in ruins. Great cathedrals, massive coliseums, and they were slowly falling apart. And the culture in the Middle Ages didn't even have the knowledge, the architectural skill on how to rebuild them or to build new structures that could really compare to some of these ancient marvels that were built before them. And the ancient libraries had been burned. That library in Alexandria was destroyed and all the scrolls were lost. Universities that were built during the Age of Antiquity just lay empty during the Middle Ages. I talked last week about the plagues and disease that just ran rampant and millions of people had died. Tyrannical despots that ruled each individual nation state began to take their people to war and there was bloodshed and they ruled by aggression and force. And intellectual pursuit was really clamped down on by the church, and the church really didn't allow any study or scientific exploration that fell outside the boundaries of the church. And so this has been a time that has often been referred to as the Dark Ages. And this cultural setting of the Dark Ages really began to affect the theology of the church. The church began to kind of pick up the cultural vibe of its time, and it began to ask questions like, well, why is life so difficult? Why is it that 80% of our babies die in infancy? Why are so many people starving to death? The theology and the philosophy of the time began to be very narrowly focused on the ideas of what's wrong with this world. And here's what the church's answer was. The answer was sin. Well, sin has infected this world. Sin has come in and destroyed it. And where once these civilizations were great and the theology had kind of a bit of pep to it, now in the Dark Ages, theology becomes a bit darker and a bit more insidious in its nature as the focus became on the consequences and the effects of sin. Well, one theologian was a guy by the name of Augustine of Hippo. This guy was brilliant. Augustine was, as a very young man, he felt his own life being very, very ruled by this idea of sin. He was kind of obsessed with his own feelings of sinfulness and guilt, and he really could never escape them. And Augustine wrote a book. It's called Augustine's Confessions. And it's still one of the most studied books of the early ages. Even today, it's still studied. And it's really one of, if not the very first autobiography that was ever written. And so Augustine writes this, and he tells a story about when he was 16 years old, and he goes out with some of his buddies. And when he was 16 years old, him and some buddies go out, and they just want to do something, just going to do something dumb, just go out and cause little problems. And so they go off into a Walmart, and they do, oh no, that was Sydney. Augustine went and his friends went into a pear orchard. They snuck into a pear orchard late at night and just stole a bunch of pears for no reason. Matter of fact, they said they just threw the pears to some pigs on their way out. They didn't even want them. They just wanted to steal it. And so later, as a theologian, Augustine he's overcome by the guilt that he feels from this incident when he's 16 years old. And listen to what he wrote. He says, I became evil for no reason. The only motive I had for this wickedness was wickedness itself. I was disgusting, but I loved it. I loved the fact that I was ruining myself. I loved falling. Not the thing that I had fallen for, but simply falling itself. My depraved soul plummeted from God's firmament into ruin. And so you can see this sense of his obsession with this guilt that he and the sin that he felt like he could not escape. Augustine begins to be the first theologian to really write about this doctrine that's become known as the doctrine of original sin. And here's what Augustine began to teach and begin to write about, is that all of us, all of humanity, is infected by this disease of sin. He said that when Adam sinned, that Adam's sin was passed on literally genetically. He was passed on from father to son, from generation to generation. It was passed to us, and that we are all guilty of Augustine's sin. And because of that, we all are in bondage to sin. We are slaves to sin. We cannot escape it. And we are literally, Augustine felt, we are incapable of not sinning. Well, it's regardless of how we feel about that particular doctrine today, it is impossible to overstate the impact that Augustine's teachings had on the church of its day and really every single church in existence today. I mean, every Christian movement has been majorly impacted by Augustine's teachings in every denomination, but especially the Roman Catholic Church of its day. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church with this kind of preoccupation on why is the world so screwed up, this Augustine gave them an answer. Well, it's because of sin. It's because sin has infected this world. And so mankind, in their mind, was doomed. And the only thing that could prevent it was the grace of God. And so there was this sin that had affected our hearts, and we were dependent upon God's grace to get us out of this addiction, this bondage that we are in. Now, grace in the Roman Catholic tradition was distributed to man or was given to us as humans through participation in the sacraments of the church. So when you would come and receive communion, or you were baptized, or married, or you went to confession, or there's many sacraments in the Catholic Church, but whenever you would fulfill one of these religious obligations, that grace from God would literally be imparted to you on your behalf through the participation in this sacrament. So whether it was communion or baptism or whatever it was, you were steeped in sin, and the only way for you to escape it was to receive these elements from the church. And as the church doled out this grace to you, then you could participate in salvation. So get this: the church then became a necessary link between God and man. The Pope and his bishops saw themselves as a mediator between God and his sinful man. And as God poured out grace through the church would dispense that grace to the people. No church equals no salvation. Without participation in the sacraments, without participation in baptism and confession and confirmation when you're 13, without participation in these sacraments, then you had no grace available from God, because they literally flowed through these physical acts of these sacraments. So in the Roman Catholic Church, they were very physical in their understanding. That's why today, how many of you guys watched the inauguration of the new Pope? Was it Tuesday? Wednesday? Whatever day, someday this week. I did. It was amazing. It was beautiful. I mean, just to see million people gathered there, and the architecture and the beauty and the pomp and circumstance. And here's what this is built from. In the Roman Catholic understanding, the physical can transmit or can carry the spiritual. That spiritual realities can be communicated through physical realities. And so the reason why they meet in these ornate and beautiful buildings is from this deep conviction that spiritual truth can be conveyed through a physical reality. So that when we stand before the table of communion, when we receive the body and the blood, the bread and the wine, that they are literally transmitting to us a spiritual reality through the physical body and blood. And it's a beautiful doctrine. It's the idea that we at Dialogue embrace that everything is spiritual, that there's not a separation between the spiritual and the physical. And this is really a part of the Catholic tradition that, look at our... What's the spiritual truth that's communicated by this place, you know? But that's why the Catholic churches are just beautiful and they're ornate. Well, in their understanding, if you did not participate in the church without that connection, there was no salvation. So for them, church wasn't just a place to go and learn about God or a place to go and to worship God. It was literally a place you could go where salvation was dispensed to you. This gave the Roman Catholic Church incredible, absolute power over the culture and over the people. Well, as Machiavelli famously said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Probably heard this. And sure enough, soon people within the church began to take advantage of this incredible power. Kings would bow before the Pope. The rule of the bishops would strike fear into the people. And sure enough, popes would be elected or bishops would be appointed that were a bit corrupt, and this corruption began to take over what began as a very, very beautiful movement. And like really any movement, I would even say that through my study, that there really wasn't more corruption in the Catholic Church than in any other movement that's throughout history. But they had this absolute power, and pretty soon things like the Crusades, millions of infidels were killed in the Crusades. The Inquisitions, maybe you've heard the term before, but the Inquisition was a spiritual trials that were put on by the church. And if you were found guilty of the church or of the Inquisition, then you would be convicted as a heretic, and many times you'd be executed. And so thousands of people lost their lives just for disagreeing with the church on a particular doctrine. I mean, Galileo, who had proven through science, and he invented the telescope and proven that the earth doesn't stand still and the sun go around it, but he was labeled a heretic by the church because he dared to disagree with the teachings of the church. And so for 1,000 years during the Middle Ages or during the Dark Ages, the church and the culture were trapped in this period that was very, very dark. But in the 16th century, the world as they knew it would change. There was a new movement afoot. It was called the Renaissance. Renaissance is from a French word that means new birth, or it means to be reborn. And so for 1,000 years, there was this time where science was pressed down, and learning was not even important, and people didn't study philosophy. But all of a sudden, in this Renaissance, people began to be inspired again. And there was a new movement in art, and there was a new esteem and value placed upon the life of a human. And so humanism began, and humanity started, and strange and amazing things were happening in the world. Sailors began sailing and discovering brand new continents. Explorers would travel, Marco Polo travels into the Far East and discovers the civilizations and the cultures that were so steeped in thousands of years of tradition themselves, and bring back all of this technology and these ideas and traditions that were completely unknown to the European world and Middle Eastern worlds. During this time, it was a time of rebirth and renewal, and a new breed of scholarship was on the rise. There was a group of men and women, and they were called scientists. And these men, they began to not just look to the Bible to understand the world, but they went out and they began to study the world on its own, and they began to do experiments. And Galileo, like I said, proves that the Earth rotates an orbit around the sun, and breathtaking brand new discoveries were made. And the one that tips the scales, the most world-changing discovery during this time, was in 1450 by a man named Johann Gutenberg, who discovers the printing press. And this changes everything. Now, for the first time, documents could be mass-produced, could be copied quickly and cheaply, and now ideas could be just copied, and they didn't have to be handwritten, and they could be spread all over the known world. This was a time of rebirth and renewal. And along with all of this scientific exploration and all this artistic, rebirth, there was also this deep and growing sense that the Roman Catholic Church was getting more and more corrupt. Well, along comes this guy. He was born in Germany. His name is Martin Luther, and probably many of you guys have heard of Luther, but I love Luther's story. Luther was planning on becoming a lawyer because that's, in that day, if you just wanted to make money, that's what you do, is kind of become a lawyer. Actually, I think it's kind of still true. If you want to make money, I think you become a lawyer. And so that's what he was going to do. But in 1505, one day he was riding his horse home late at night in the middle of it was a terrible storm. He describes it in his writings that he was literally scared for his life. There was lightning strikes all around him. And so in 1505, he's on his way home in the middle of the night. The rain's pounding down. He gets so afraid for his life that he begins to cry out to God. And a lightning bolt comes down and lands right close to him, and his horse rears back. And right as he's about to be thrown from his horse, and he fears for his life, as a good Catholic boy, he cries out to St. Anne, and he says, "St. Anne, if you spare me, I will give my life to service to kingdom. I'll become a monk." And he makes his commitment. Well, sure enough, he lives through the night. He makes it home safely, and he's faithful to his word. And so Martin Luther becomes a very austere monk, As a spiritual person, he was much like Augustine before him. He was very obsessed with his own feelings of guilt and sinfulness. And so Luther would spend, history tells us, many hours a day, like sometimes 3 or 5 hours a day in confession with a priest. He'd just be sitting there in the confession booth for hours, reading off these long and detailed lists of all the sins that he had committed. I have no idea how you could sin that much living in a monastery. I mean, I wouldn't think there'd be that much temptation in a monastery, but somehow this guy would have hours worth of repenting to do every day. He even wrote that sometimes he would be afraid that he was actually sinning while he was in repentance, while he was in confession. He'd feel that he was prideful because he'd begin to have all these prideful thoughts on how much more holy he was than all the other monks, and then he'd have to repent for that. And so he was obsessed with his feelings of sin and guilt and his dirtiness, his unworthiness before God. He was much like the Roman Catholic Church of his time. He was just preoccupied with sin. Well, in 1512, Luther gets his doctorate in theology, and he begins to study, and he begins to see something a little bit differently. And one day, he was studying the book of Romans, and all of a sudden, something happened. It was like a ray of light that just invaded his soul. And in the book of Romans, he comes across this passage, and I want to read it to you. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And in this moment, all of a sudden, Luther realizes that salvation doesn't come through confession, or that salvation didn't come by trying to be holy, or by working hard, or by living a perfect life, or trying so hard to be good enough. And he had lived his whole life trying so hard, but yet still feeling that he never quite measured up, that he was never acceptable before God, that he was never worthy of God's grace or God's love. And in this moment, like a ray of light floods his soul, and he realizes it was grace. It's not works. It's not my effort. It's not my ability to live right. It's not because I can be the most austere monk. It's because of God's grace. And this revolutionizes his life and his faith. Well, at the same time, he begins to see the corruption of the church. I mean, he has this moment. All of a sudden, he realizes, wait a minute. This church that's having me go through all of these motions and these rituals, there's just so much. It's just steeped and ripe with corruption. And so one of the big ones that Luther writes about was a thing called the indulgences at the time. And some of you may be familiar with indulgences. But here's what the indulgences was. It's steeped out of a Roman Catholic tradition It was a theology called purgatory. And what essentially was is that when we die, even if you are saved, even if you're part of the church, that we are so sinful that we don't go straight to heaven because we have so much sin in our life, and we literally have to kind of burn off our sin in the fires of hell before we can go to heaven. And so if you are really, really, bad sinner, you might have millions of years in purgatory to pay. If you were just a pretty decent guy, you may only have a couple thousand years of purgatory that you had to go pay, where you would literally burn, where God would burn off your sins for thousands of years in these fires. But then you would be released. But that was the doctrine of purgatory. But the indulgences were this. The indulgences believed, in the Catholic Church believed, that the saints of the church, so these men and women who had led these very, very holy lives, the saints, when they died, they were so holy that they got to go straight to heaven. As a matter of fact, they didn't have their own sins that they had to burn off. As a matter of fact, not only did they have like enough holiness that they went straight to heaven, they were actually so holy that they kind of had like a little credit built up. They had like a little extra holiness. And so the church created this idea that if you would be willing to make a donation to the church, then we would pray to the saint, and the saint would kind of give some of its extra holy merit to you on your account, and it would save you from maybe a couple thousand years of burning in the fires of purgatory. Well, needless to say, this becomes like the greatest money-making scheme in church history. Because people, imagine if you had a loved one that recently died, and the priest would be there and say, yeah, I mean, I know your loved one's probably going to spend a couple million years in purgatory, just burning in the fires, unless you'd like to make a generous donation, and then we'll see if we can get him out a little early. And so this was a corruption that had seeped into the church that Martin Luther found infuriating. And so he did something that changed the world. And this begins a movement in history that has changed the world probably more than any one historical event next to the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. In 1517, Martin Luther writes a document he called the 95 Theses, and he came and he went and he nailed it to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And he in this 95 Theses, he listed 95 reasons why he felt the Roman Catholic Church of its day was full of corruption, and indulgences were high on the list. And he said, this is corruption. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church was not happy with this development. So they convened a meeting that they called the Diet of Worms, which is a really, really odd name. I'm pretty sure worms were not on the buffet. I think it had nothing to do with actually eating worms. But what they did is they tried Luther for heresy, and they eventually convict him as a heretic. And here's what he says. They ask him, are you willing to recant? Because oftentimes if you'd recant, they'd let you live. Or at least sometimes they'd kill you quickly if you'd recant. And so here's what he says. He says, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and will not take back anything because it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Well, through a really awesome twist of fate, Luther, he flees and he escapes and he wasn't executed. And he eventually marries a lady by the name of Catherine, which is really interesting because Luther had been a priest and Catherine had been a nun. And so they got married. And really, Luther wrote later that he really wasn't all that infatuated with the woman, but she did make the best home brewed beer he had ever drank. And so he's like, it wasn't a complete loss. But they get married and they had a relatively happy marriage, but there was not a real spark of passion, but they got along pretty well. But Luther forms this new movement, and he really didn't intend to. He starts this movement that's kind of known as the Reformation. Their goal was not to rebel against the church, but their goal, these reformers, he was just kind of the kind of ball got rolling down the mountain that created this huge snowball. But the reformers, they wanted to just reform the church. They wanted to just bring it back into, you know, get rid of all this corruption. But of course, the Roman Catholic Church didn't look at them as reformers. They looked at them as protesters. And so the movement became known as the Protestant Church, of which Luther's movement was known as the Lutheran Church. And so we can kind of see now that we began with this one universal Catholic Church that split in 1054 to the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and then the Roman Catholic Church through the Reformation begins to split into the Lutheran Church and the Methodist Church and the Wesleyan Church and the Anglican Church and the Presbyterian Church, and all of these, as these different reformers around the world in the 16th century begin being caught up with this new idea of grace. The crux of their philosophy, the crux of their theology, was that we are saved by grace alone. Sola gratia is what they said in the Latin. Sola gratia, meaning grace alone, not works. That there's nothing that you can do to earn it. You can't pay for it. You can't be good enough to be worthy of it. You can't be good enough. You can't try hard enough. There's nothing you can do. That we are saved literally by grace through faith. See, what the reformers realized is that deep down we're all eunuchs. We're all like this Ethiopian guy on this journey, on his way back home after being turned away from the church. Let's continue to read the story of Philip and this eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 30. You guys can put that up there. It says, "Then Philip ran to the chariot, and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you're reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?'" See, I think the eunuch related to this passage of scripture because he understood what it would be like for your life to not be worth anything. He understood what it would be like to be humiliated, to be led as a sheep to the slaughter. He probably instantly had flashbacks to the day that some strong men pulled his arms behind his back and held him down on the table as he was castrated and made into a eunuch. He probably remembers what it was like to be taken by force in your life in that moment, to instantly change, to lose all dignity, to lose all sense of self, to have in one moment of your life, your future and your concept of who you are to be forever changed. So he asked, "Well, who is this prophet writing about?" Because I don't understand. Was he talking about himself or someone else? Verse 35, "Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?'" See, the eunuch had done all he could do to be acceptable to God. He had tried religion. He was even, after being turned away from the temple in Jerusalem, I mean, even after the religious leaders says, "No, your kind is not wanted here. Your kind is not, you're not good enough. You're not worthy." Even after doing all that he could do to be accepted by God, he was still being turned away. And he finds himself on the way home. He's like, I'm just going to cry out to God. I'm just going to read the scriptures. I mean, he's done everything he could do. But yet he still wasn't good enough. He didn't measure up. He wasn't accepted. He wasn't an outsider. He was not welcomed into the family of God. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you didn't measure up? Have you ever felt like maybe this eunuch must have felt like you were somehow different than everybody else? That when people looked at you, you tried to hide it, and you tried to blend in, and you hoped that no one would notice, but there was this thing inside of you that you were just convinced that everyone could see you for exactly who you were, that you were a failure, that you were a screw-up, that you didn't measure up, that you were not acceptable. Maybe you tried church. Maybe you tried church and you were told that your type wasn't welcomed here. Perhaps you went to church and you didn't have the right clothes and you didn't fit in. And so the moment you walked through the doors, you immediately stood out like a sore thumb. And you knew people were looking at you. I mean, have you ever felt unworthy, dirty, sinful, obsessed with your own frailties, realizing every moment of your life that you were a failure, that you were sinful? Because that's how this Ethiopian official must have felt. I mean, imagine what it would feel like to be emasculated, stripped of your manhood. I mean, how many times had he been mocked by his peers? How many times had he been ridiculed, made fun of, and put down because of what had happened to him?
he must have felt so much less than human. And so in verse 36, where he says to Philip, he says, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? Well, that was a loaded question because this man knew exactly what stood in his way. He knew exactly why he couldn't be accepted. He knew exactly what was wrong with him. This wasn't a question of just what can stand in my way. This was a question. He was asking Philip, are you guys any different? So this new group, this new movement, it's been called the Way, but there's these people that they're talking about this Jesus that's been resurrected. And I just want to know, are you guys like everybody else, or is there something different here? Because he was in violation of the Old Testament law. He was strictly forbidden to have access to this God. Every day of his life, he had been reminded that he was inferior, unworthy, and unaccepted. Religion had turned him away, but was Jesus different? Was Jesus any different? Could it be that this Jesus would accept him just as he was? I mean, he couldn't fix it. He couldn't change what had happened to him. Could it be that grace could cover over his failings and his sin? Would this new movement of Christians be any different than all the other religions of its day? Verse 38. Here's what happened. He gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. See, guys, if the gospel is anything, it is the announcement of grace, it is the proclamation that Jesus came to change the idea of who was acceptable to God. The gospel is this story that says, listen, Jesus came so that we would realize that you are always already accepted by God. Jesus ate with sinners, and he touched lepers, and he befriended widows and orphans, and hung out with women and children, and he did these things to change our mind about who God accepted and who he didn't. The gospel is this announcement that you don't have to be good enough, that you don't have to be perfect, you don't have to be sin-free, you don't have to be able to defeat your sins on your own merit. You don't have to work to get on God's good side. The gospel is the announcement that God is already on your side. See, I think sometimes we believe what is false about us. Sometimes we believe this falseness that, and sure, in some aspect it may be true. It may be true that you're broken. It may be true that your life is full of sin. It may be true that right now that there's addictions that have pressed in and has got their grips deeply inside of your soul and you cannot shake it. It may be true that you have tried to get your life together and failed. It may be true. But the gospel is the announcement that there is a deeper truth about you. That there is a truer truth about you, and that lying at the very essence of who you are is the truth that we are loved, that we are accepted, that we are welcome, and that there is nothing that can stand in the way of you being baptized. Nothing. That's what the announcement of the gospel of the resurrection is. That's why Jesus starts off so many of his sermons with the words repent, because the kingdom of God is near. That word repent, what it literally means is to change your mind. It doesn't mean just that, you know, do some sort of religious ceremony where you confess. And I mean, that's a great thing to do. But the word repent at its essence means to start thinking differently about yourself. And so this journey begins with a realization inside of your soul, just like what happened to Martin Luther, like a ray of light that begins to just overwhelm you where you realize God's grace is available to you. Where you start to see yourself not as broken, not as screwed up, not as sinful, but you see yourself as the beloved of God. So repent means that you see this truer truth of who you are. It means that you change your mind about who you think is worthy and who you think is unworthy. Repenting means that you change your mind about who God accepts and who God doesn't accept. Repent means that you change your mind about your value as a man or as a woman or as a mother or father or son or daughter. That you change your mind and you understand that you are beautiful, that you are valuable, and that you are worth it. See, the Reformation was a movement about grace. In the past, in the Catholic Church, and the church really for the first 1,500 years, grace was this power of God that came into you to save you. But what the Reformation realized is that grace was more than that. Grace was God's attitude towards you. That grace was God's attitude towards sinful, broken humanity. That God looks down at us and he sees us through the eyes of grace and he welcomes each of us, even a eunuch, even an African, pagan, emasculated man. He says, you're welcome to come into my presence. Nothing can forbid you. Nothing can stop you from being baptized. I'm going to pray, and worship team, would you guys maybe come up here? Father, I've asked today, God, that you would open our eyes that we could see the truer truth about who we are. That we could see, that we could understand, that we could have that moment of where light floods our soul and we could see ourselves, that we could see each other as worthy, as beautiful. Lord, I pray today, God, for those of us who our lives are so broken and so screwed up and there's so much just baggage that we're carrying that we can't hardly even comprehend the thought that we might be able to receive God's grace. And so we've been trying to work and we've been trying to clean ourselves up and we've been trying to get our act together. And we've even tried religion. There's some here, God, they've tried to do the right thing and they've just failed. And Lord, there's a frustration inside of them that is just, it's just overwhelming, God. God, today may we see the truer truth about who we are. That we see that we are loved. Sola gratia. It's grace and grace alone. Not by our work, not by our ability to earn it, not by our ability to live right, but grace that comes through faith in the name of Jesus. Sing this song together. There is a God who loves us. We sing this.
Ask if we could bow our heads for a moment. Because, you know, I believe that there's probably many of us here this morning that are a lot like Augustine, maybe even a lot like Luther, that we just are kind of convinced that there's something just not right about us. We just don't measure up. We're not good enough, smart enough, pretty enough, athletic enough, whatever, enough. And I think that sometimes that thought can begin to seep into our spirituality and it can just begin to damage our relationship with God because we just feel that we just are not worthy. Have you ever felt it? Have you ever felt unworthy? Ever felt just not good enough? See, the beautiful movement of the Reformation was that they came to see this truer truth about
about themselves, that it's not our effort, it's not my goodness, it's not about my ability to live right, to be right, to do the right things. It is only grace through faith that we are saved. So maybe today you're here. Maybe today you need to repent. And by repent, I mean maybe today you need to change your mind about how you see yourself. Maybe you need to just challenge yourself to look at yourself and to see not someone who's screwed up, not someone who's failing, not someone who's addicted, not somebody who's always going to be trapped in this lifestyle of mundane meaninglessness. Maybe today you need to repent and see yourself as a child of God, as a son of God, as a daughter of God. Is that you? Today, are you ready and are you willing just to receive grace? That salvation could flow into your soul, that your life could be transformed by grace through faith. If that's you right now, I just want to ask you, in your heart, will you just open yourself up to God and say, God, I want to repent today. I want to start seeing myself differently. I don't want to see myself as a screw up anymore. I don't want to see myself as a failure anymore. I don't want to see myself broken anymore. And God, would you give me faith? Just in your own heart, in your own words, just say, God, would you give me faith to trust you? And would you allow grace to be poured out in my life? Lord, would you save me? Would you change me through the blood of Jesus? And Father, today as we confess this brokenness to you, as we confess our frailties to you, God, as we stand before you in your presence this morning, and as we find ourselves encountering this truer truth about us, I pray, God, that it would transform not our simply our destiny, but Lord, may it transform the way we live. May we begin to live as people who recognize that we are the children of God. May we begin to live up to the calling that we've received. May the truth of who we are transform how we live. And where once we lived down, and where once we lived down into the brokenness, and once we lived down to the mean-spirited words that we've heard, and we lived down to all the evil things that have been spoken over us, God, may we begin today to see ourselves differently. We're not worthless. We are valued children of God, and may we begin to live up to that. Change us, God. Today, before we end up, and I know we're a few minutes past noon already, but I want us to stay just with our eyes closed, our heads bowed just for a moment, because there's a truth today that here at Dialogue, even with those of us that are here this morning, I mean right here in this room, there are people who are carrying burdens. There are people who are carrying stresses. They are carrying around in their bodies every day this fears and apprehensions and stresses. And they're wondering, are they even going to be able to make it? Sometimes I think it's all of us. I today am carrying this. It's just stress and this fear. And part of this realization of grace is just waking up to the realization that we don't have to carry that anymore. That it's that we can choose to live in the grace of God and in just give those things to Him. That the Bible tells us that we can cast all of our cares on Him, that we can cast all of our anxieties on God because He cares for us. It's because of God's grace. You don't have to earn the ability, we don't have to earn that God would look at you and say, well, I'll take care of that. You don't have to be worthy of it. You don't have to do the right things. All you have to do is say, God, I can't carry this anymore. And you just have to cry out from the depths of your soul and say, God, I give it to you. I give it to you. And I think sometimes we carry our own burdens, and we carry our own sins, and we carry around our own fears, and our own apprehensions, and our own guilt. We carry it because we feel so unworthy to give it to God. And part of this story of grace is just saying, listen, God, I don't have to be worthy to give it to you. I just know I can't carry it anymore. God, I know that I don't deserve it, God. I recognize today that I'm not worthy to give you all of this fear and to give you this pain. But God, I can't carry this weight any longer. So God, I give it to you. And if you're here today and there's a weight that you're carrying, there's a guilt inside of your soul, there's a fear, and you weren't ready to get rid of it and give it to God and cast that onto him, would you just right now raise up your hands and lift up your voices and let's sing this song to God and say, God, I want to give it to you. Would you sing this with me? Lord, wrap me.
Take me to that place, yeah. Love, to that secret place where I can be with you and you can make me like you. Wrap me in your arms. Wrap me in your arms. Wrap me in your arms. And take me to that place, Lord, to that secret place where I can be with you and you can make me like you. Wrap me in your arms.
Wrap us today, God. Hold us. Comfort us. And now may you be blessed. May you live your life wrapped in the loving and strong arms of God. May you begin to see the truer truth about who you are. May you realize that there is nothing that stands in the way of you being loved, accepted, welcomed, and baptized. And on your journey, may you live by faith, be known for love, be a voice of hope. We love you guys. See you next week. Peace.